We are starting a summer teaching series on the New Testament letter of James. And it's been a while since we've just kind of worked our way through a New Testament letter. So we're not going to cover every verse in depth, but we'll try to hit the main sections and kind of the main themes. And I've asked Betsy Marshall to read our text for this morning. Everyone, this is Betsy. You don't want that, do you?
Perfect, thank you. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave to the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose us to give us the birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created.
Amen. Thank you, Betsy. Let's hear it for Betsy. That was a long one to start us. Thank you. So, several years ago now, at the University of Arizona, they built this biodome. Not one person. Not to be confused with a terrible 90s movie called Biodome. This real-life dome, however, it was designed to be this kind of perfectly controlled, protected environment. So no outside elements, all factors for growth accounted for, the wind, or rather the water, the soil, the light, the temperature. Everything was optimized to create this ideal ecological environment. And as you might guess, the results were pretty incredible. The trees planted in this environment grew much more quickly than they would in the wild. They shot up, you know, phenomenal results, which is what happens when you spend millions of dollars to create this perfect mini Earth biosphere. But the scientists began to notice that the trees wouldn't completely mature. I know it's mature, but I can't say that. So they grow really, really quickly, but then one day, without warning, the trees would mysteriously collapse. Like they'd come in and find that during the night, you know, some of the trees had suddenly, strangely fallen over. But did they make a sound? And it took them a while to figure out what was causing this. Was it the soil, the temperature, you know, the water? What's going on? And I will tell you in a little bit what they discovered. And it ended up being this famous kind of case study. And I really hope you can live with the suspense until then. But the explanation has everything to do with what we just read. Look again at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, James, most scholars believe, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. So not to be confused with James the Apostle or James Dean or any other James. What makes James, I think, so interesting is that, believe it or not, throughout Jesus' ministry, James did not believe his older brother was the Messiah. In fact, it's not a stretch to say that his disapproval of Jesus' activities, that it bordered on like genuine hostility. I mean, at one point, people were saying that Jesus had gone out of his mind, and James, along with his mother and brother, you know, sisters, they tried to restrain him and make him come home with them and live in the basement. At other points, James's attitude toward Jesus seems to be basically, Jesus, who do you think you are? He's almost taunting. Like, Jesus, if you want to gain a large following, you're not doing it right. You're not capitalizing on the right things. Even though I don't believe your claims in the first place, why am I egging you on? He starts out very skeptical. Kind of like you'd imagine a sibling to be if their brother was going around claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And I'm just telling you, if James were here today, first of all, he'd be the one talking. If James were here, he would tell us, it's true, there was a long period of time, years, when I didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. So clearly, James was not in the group that initially left everything to follow Jesus. He's not even in the crowds who were like amazed by Jesus, his teaching, his healings. And yet, amazingly, when the disciples are gathered together years later, waiting for the Holy Spirit, to our surprise, Acts chapter 1, we find James among them. Even more surprising, within a few short years, James is recognized as a pillar in the church. He's actually the leader of the church in Jerusalem where it all started. James led the church through a tricky issue of whether a person had to become a Jew first and then a Christian. James alone brings the council's findings to their decisive conclusion. He says, we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Acts chapter 15. That seems obvious to us now, but that wasn't always the case. Eventually, James writes this epistle, this letter that bears his name. So, James, the skeptic. James, the guy going, no way, not a chance. James, the half-brother of Jesus, now calls Jesus Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, 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 how the turntables. Clearly, something supernatural had to have occurred to convince James of who Jesus was. Now, the New Testament, it mentions this fact in such a casual, like almost offhanded way, it's easy to miss. Right in the middle of detailing Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, Paul makes a special note of this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, then he, the risen Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles. How gracious, right? How kind of Jesus to do this. This single encounter erased all the past embarrassments, all the past objections and doubts. His brother was and is the hoped for Messiah. Now, I wasn't there to see this, but my point is James was, and he believed, and then he died for that belief. Now, I don't know about you all, but that, for me, counts for something. Incidentally, James is the one New Testament author who sounds the most like who? Jesus? That's always a safe answer. In this case, that's the in church, that's the right answer. Yeah, he sounds like Jesus. He addresses in a similar way many of the themes and topics Jesus does. So James mentions he's writing to the 12 tribes. That's his way of saying he's addressing fellow believers, other people who believe Jesus is Lord. If you'll remember, Israel, of course, was made up of 12 tribes. And so that phrase is essentially James's Jewish way, from his perspective, he's calling Christians the 12 tribes, meaning the true people of God, the true Israel. Acts 8 mentions a persecution that broke out in Jerusalem early on, where it all started. And subsequently, many of the believers were scattered to other regions. And you fast forward a few decades to this time, and that dispersion had just continued for decades. And so now you have Christians scattered to like the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. And so James is writing to believers who are suffering, who are faced with poverty, who are, you know, persecution, who are squeezed on all sides. Unlike many other New Testament letters, James does not give an extended greeting, right? No pleasantries, no comments on the weather, no Jerusalem is lovely this time of year, just greetings. And then he gets to the point, and I want to focus today on just the first verses 2 through 4, because it's really the main idea in this whole section. Look at verse 2 again. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, if I could boil this whole section down to one idea, I think here's what James is saying. If you are following Jesus, and if you have submitted to him as Lord of your life, not just your heart and mind, not just your religion God box, but like the Lord of the various spheres and arenas of your actual life, James is saying you can expect some form of opposition, some form of pressure. The confession of first century Christians was Jesus is Lord. We saw it's the very first thing that James affirms. Verse 1, Jesus is Lord. Oh yeah, by the way, greetings. He's saying, if you're going to go out and actually go public and confess that Jesus is Lord of your life, you can expect to encounter some resistance. He's addressing the fact that in some ways they're an open target, that outside forces are pushing in on them, tempting them to abandon, to give up their commitment to Christ. He's saying, at some point, and the reason I bring this up is because this applies to all of us, you are going to have moments or whole seasons where you're going to feel some tension between your faith over here and then over here your circumstances or difficulties or like, why is this happening to me moments. How are those two realities reconciled? By the way, that's why the early church took 3 years to walk people to Christian baptism. Like they went through a 3-year intense training process before they could finally be baptized and then take communion or the Lord's Supper for the very first time. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? And I kind of have mixed feelings about that. But the reason is because Christians during this time were being fed to lions. And so they said, if you're going to make this declaration of faith, we want to make sure that you're really in this. Not for us, not like an approved to us kind of. We want you to know for your sake what this means to you, especially when things get rough, and they will. History lesson. In the first roughly 300 years of the church, did you know that there were 10 official Roman persecutions? Like 10 times when the Caesar kind of said, hey, we need to issue an edict against Christians, against the way. The first one was in 64 AD under the Emperor Nero. In that one, Peter and Paul died as martyrs. James was beheaded for following Jesus. The second one, persecution, was a few years later under Emperor Domitian. And Domitian, he did a kind of a crazy thing. He mandated that every citizen of Rome had to worship him as Lord. And so you have 300-some years of persecution, of running Christians down. And this happened for a couple reasons, and a big one was because the Christians said, we're not going to do that. And the thing is, the Romans were really tolerant of all kinds of religion. They were fine. As long as you added Caesar to the mix, right? As long as you worship Caesar as well. The idea was if the state could get your soul's allegiance, if you said Caesar is God, then it would kind of have you at a point where it could secure support for whatever Caesar did, right? Because you go, oh, he's the son of God. So Christianity in this world becomes an increasing threat as it spread with its crazy bold message that Jesus is Lord. Over time, it grew from this little group, and it was gaining traction. Listen to these words from a second century, from the second century. This is before Constantine, before the Christianity became a state religion. Tertullian, who was a theologian at the time, he said this. He said, "In whom have all the nations believed, but in Christ who is already come?" Now, prepare yourself for the longest sentence in recorded history. In whom have they, the nations, believed? And now he's going to list some people groups who have in some part responded to the good news. The Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and those who inhabit Mesopotamia, Armenia, Phrygia, Cappadocia, those who live in Pontus, Asia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in Africa, beyond Cyrene, those born here and those who came here from Rome, also the Jews in Jerusalem and other national groups, as now the various tribes of the Gaetulians and the wide region of the Moors and the Spaniards to their remotest boundaries, the different nations of Gaul, the haunts of the Britons, inaccessible to the Romans, the lands of the Samaritans, Dacians, Germans, Scythians, and many remote nations, provinces, islands, which are unknown to us and which we cannot enumerate. That was all one sentence. Yes, we are but of yesterday, yet we have filled all that is yours. Cities and islands, forts and towns, assemblies and even military camps, tribes, councils, the palace, the senate, the forum. We left you only the temples. I mean, that's one of the most incredible writings in the first three centuries. This little group of Jesus followers experience the risen Christ. And they go from the upper room to several years later, Tertullian writes, "We are but of yesterday." Yes, this is a new thing. Yes, this is a new revelation. But our revelation, Caesar, has filled all your territory. Cities, islands, forts, councils, the palace, the senate. We did leave you the temples. You can have those because they're deserted. And because we don't need fancy buildings, because we are going viral with this good news. So in a sense, Rome begins to perceive, rightly so, a loss of control, a loss of dominance. And here's why. It's because the gift of God's love began to draw the nations to himself. I mean, this is all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. God declares, "Someday I will draw all nations to me." And here we sit in Indiana, beyond the ends of the earth, from their perspective, for sure. And we're part of the fruit of that. Here's a response that a lawyer, a Roman lawyer in 200 named Marcus Minucius Felix, here's a response that he has, and I think you kind of tell he's not thrilled, okay? "They," the Christians, "form a rabble of profane conspiracy. Their alliance consists in meetings at night with solemn rituals and inhuman revelries. They replace holy rites with inexpiable crimes," whatever that means. "They despise temples as if they were tombs." That part's actually true. "They despise titles of honor and the purple robe of high government office, though hardly able themselves to clothe their nakedness." They're poor. "Just like the rank growth of weeds, they are multiplying all over the world. Root and branch, it should at all costs be exterminated and accursed. They recognize each other by secret signs and symbols. They love one another before being acquainted." They don't even know each other, and they care for one another. "Everywhere they practice a kind of religious cult of lust," meaning they loved each other. He didn't know what to do with that. "Calling each other brother and sister indiscriminately," and here's the best part, "their feastings are notorious." I move that we have some more notorious feastings a little more often. Second, something tells me that was not limited to potlucks and ham sandwiches in the church basement, right? They knew how to celebrate in spite of the danger and difficulty they faced on a daily basis. I mean, do these people not fear death? Many Christian writers responded to these kinds of false allegations. Justin Martyr in the second century said, We do not give up our confession, though we be executed by the sword, though we be crucified, thrown to wild beasts, put in chains, and exposed to fire and every other kind of torture. Everyone knows this. On the contrary, the more we are persecuted and martyred, the more do others, in ever-increasing numbers, become believers and God-fearing men through the name of Jesus. The more pressure we face, the more we are hunted down, we just keep loving each other and celebrating, because death is just the beginning. How do you stop people like that? The answer is you can't. And Justin Martyr is saying that because of the way these believers responded to difficulty, more and more people were drawn to the God they worshiped. Because there really was, in this world, no explanation. There was no place in that world, or in ours, by the way, to put people who live like this, confident, unafraid, and joyful in the face of suffering. So the movement kept growing. James, with all of that in the background, James says, when these pressures come along, when you face trials of many kinds, not if, when your faith is tested, not if, he just says, let me tell you the bad news up front. You can count on this happening. This is his intro. This is what he chooses to start with. You realize he's not selling anyone on anything, because he gives you like the fine print up front. He says, regardless of how much you pray, it doesn't matter how much faith you have or how obedient you are, get ready to suffer. Get ready for trials and difficulties to come your way. Now, how in the world do we have verses like this and come up with like health, wealth, prosperity? I'll never understand that. Or how to do scoring in bowling. But I realize for us, going public with our confession that Jesus is Lord, I mean, in our context, we are not faced with the same public opposition, right? Although I will say there are believers in other places today being persecuted just like this. So I'm not trying to compare what happened to them then to what's happening to us now. We do live in a strange moment, though, don't we? Where there are so many marks of Christianity in our culture. There's so many traces when you look around. It's everywhere you look. Down to the very Christian names of the hospitals we go to. Part of the impact of the Jesus movement of compassion in our world. But at the same time, there is, and maybe you feel this at times, a growing sense that Christianity is becoming increasingly irrelevant or outdated. Just all the ways, to borrow a phrase from Mark Sayers, all of the ways our culture, we want the kingdom without the king. And maybe for some of us, there's some embarrassment associated with being judged as behind the times or considered intellectually weak for our beliefs, or you don't really believe that, do you? I have met over the years plenty of college students and young adults who've come to faith whose parents back home are not thrilled, who are even outright condemning or critical. At any rate, I don't think that the trials and the testings that James mentions here is limited to blatant persecution. I think it's much broader than that. That's why he says trials of many kinds. Like you, they knew what it was like to be misunderstood, rejected. They faced grief and loss. They dealt with illness, with disease. They struggled to make ends meet. They had strained relationships. They faced disappointment, shattered dreams. I mean, a few verses after this, he talks about temptation. So, like you and me, they knew what that was like. They probably had slow internet at times. I don't know, but they faced all the difficulties and trials that you and I face. And James says, when that happens, because it's bound to happen, he says, consider it pure joy. Not, why is this happening to me? Not wonder, what did I do to deserve this? Not throw my hands up because God's obviously forgotten me. No. Consider it pure joy. My question is, who says stuff like that? And why is James saying this? Because either he's incredibly insensitive and out of touch and would be a terrible therapist. Or option B, maybe he knows something that we don't. You thought I forgot, didn't you? What the scientists discovered with the dome and these trees that started out strong and grew and then suddenly mysteriously fell over. Actually, I bet it was a grad assistant, right? I bet it was a grad assistant who figured it out and somebody else got the credit, but that's another topic. The problem was, does anybody know the answer? I kind of accidentally slipped when I was telling that at the front part. There was no wind in the biodome. And it turns out wind actually plays a major role in a tree's life and development. That when plants or trees are growing in the wild, wind constantly keeps them moving, which places stress on the trunk, the load-bearing part of the tree. And over time, the tree, in response to that stress, they found at a cellular level, the actual fibers of the wood at a structural level begin to adapt and are strengthened. And the roots have to go deeper in order to survive. And so the point is, the wind, this outside stressor, actually makes the tree stronger. It causes the tree to develop fully. Now, without wind, a tree might look fine on the outside and have, you know, look good, but it lacks the inner strength or development or depth to thrive in the real world. Thank you for building that dome, because that's exactly what James is saying here. It's exactly what he's getting at. That these trials and tests and stressors in our lives, they're actually accomplishing something essential within us. They're building within us perseverance. They're helping to mature and complete us. James is not saying that God caused the difficulty or suffering or illness. He's not even saying to rejoice in the circumstance itself. This is not a Christian denial. It's not a platitude of like, everything's terrible, but praise the Lord. James is focusing on the result of the trial in the believer's life. He says, consider it joy. Not that you're suffering or under immense pressure or discouraged or sick or even dying. No. Consider it joy that this difficulty is producing something in you. It's developing something in you that cannot be accomplished any other way. And this idea, I heard someone say once, God never wastes a crisis in our lives. That trial is maturing. Your faith is being forced to go beneath the surface. Your roots are being deepened. Isn't that true for most all of us? You think about your own life. For a lot of us, you look back at the times that you grew the most. Your faith grew. For a lot of us, it was actually because of difficulty. An unexpected divorce. By the way, they're all unexpected, right? Because nobody gets married expecting that to happen. A breakup, a diagnosis, a loss, a friendship that drifted apart, a business partner who betrayed you, a season where you just couldn't feel God's presence no matter what. And isn't it true that for a lot of us, that those were the seasons where your faith was deepened the most? Now, did it feel like that at the time? No, it rarely does. But looking back, weren't those the times where you learned to depend on God in a way you'd never done before? We got to the end of ourselves, our own resources. We had to admit our weakness, to learn to depend on God, to let go of control, to be more vulnerable with God, with others. Why is it the very things that we want to avoid are the circumstances and the difficulties that grow us the most? It's usually not vacation, is it? Not really. I mean, that's nice, but it's usually not when like life is on cruise control. And why is it, at least for me, that pain often seems to be the only way to get me to change? For sure, this is true. That the hardest things that you have been through, your wounds, your scars, if you're on the other side, that you have the most compassion for the most, you have like the most empathy whenever you hear someone else going through something similar. Your heart just goes out. In those moments, there's almost like a gratitude that God could use you to help someone else. I just want to be clear, though. I am not saying, and James is certainly not saying, that you have to look back and be happy about the trial. He's not saying something's wrong with you if you wouldn't go back and I'll do that all over again. Yes, it was terrible. Yes, it was incredibly difficult or even tragic. This is not a denial. This is not a minimizing of anything. But James is saying, when it feels like you are being stretched to your breaking point, God is doing something in your heart he often can't do any other way, and it's just hard to see in the moment. As Tim Keller says, or as I call him, Timmy Kells, many people find God through affliction and suffering. They find that adversity moves them toward rather than away. Troubled times awaken them out of their haunted sleep of spiritual self-sufficiency into a serious search for the divine. Suffering plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. It is an exaggeration to say that no one finds God unless suffering comes into their lives, but it is not a big one. When pain and suffering come upon us, we finally see not only that we are not in control of our lives, but that we never were. Or C.S. Lewis, often more concise, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. This is just my opinion, but pastoral comment here. I think this is for people who are going through stuff, but for people who are maybe a little bit farther along in the process. Like, I don't think this is the most helpful passage in the world if your world has just been rocked by grief or loss or upended by tragedy or pain or whatever. This is not for day one of like the process of healing. This is not for people in, I don't think, crisis mode. To me, this passage reads like it's written to people who are acquainted with difficulty, who've been through some stuff. It's almost for people who are like looking back like a year later, right? It's for people who are still grieving, but it's not as raw as it used to be. It's for those of us who are in the middle of a difficult season. It's not over yet, but we have a little bit more perspective. The waters have calmed just a bit. We're starting to see a little more clearly. I really love how the Message paraphrases this, especially for those of us who are overly familiar with this. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. Here's why. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. We read this in staff together several weeks ago, and there's a line in here that stood out to all of us, and I'm guessing it's the line that you noticed as well. That's literally all I do, right? I mean, this is so counterintuitive. I mean, the problem is in these seasons, we just want relief. We want to stop thinking about whatever it is because it's exhausting. We want the difficulty to be resolved. We want that issue we've been wrestling with for years. We want to wake up and want it to be gone. And James is saying, careful. Because our knee-jerk reaction to get out of, to smooth over, to move on, to put that in the past and be done with it forever. And the ways that we try to do that, maybe if I drink, I can make it go away. Or look at porn. Or maybe if I eat the entire carton of ice cream all at once, it'll fix it, right? All right, that relationship was incredibly painful. Let me get on this app and see who else is on. Like the things that we do to prematurely move on. And again, that's normal. Again, it's so dumb that I'm even up here saying this because I'm so bad at this, of doing exactly what James says not to do, but I'm working on it. I heard someone say once, we don't grow through our suffering. We grow by reflecting on our suffering. That's true, isn't it? Because you've seen people go through really hard stuff and like not grow or change. We grow by reflecting, by inviting God, by inviting the Holy Spirit into it with us. We're not alone. So what do we do with all this? I want to end with a simple reminder and an invitation. And again, this is all just the start of our series on James. The promise here is this. When in your life, when outside forces, trial, difficulty, wind, when outside forces are acting on you and around you, God is at work within you, maturing you, deepening your roots, strengthening your faith. Again, that's not crisis mode counsel. There's something else there. But in these moments where we're kind of in this middle season, where it's not resolved yet, it means we stop and we invite the Holy Spirit in. God, what are you trying to teach? What are you trying to say to me in this situation I'm trying to get out of or make go away? What are you trying to illumine? God, does this reveal an area of my life where I have not submitted to you as Lord? The early Christians went through the worst things imaginable, and yet they still had confidence and joy. It means praying, God, help me not to cut short your process, the work that you're doing in me to develop me, to change me, to make me more like you. I want to encourage you with this one last quote from Evelyn Underhill. God is acting on your soul all the time, whether you have spiritual sensations or not. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, if only we could see our trials and difficulties the way you do. But Lord, we can't oftentimes. And so Lord, in these moments, in these in-between seasons, God, help us to depend on you like never before. Help us to learn to sit with our pain, with our frustration, with our grief, with our disappointment. Instead of trying to fix it or rush to smooth it over, to just ask, God, how are you wanting to meet me in this moment by the power of your Holy Spirit? What are you trying to teach us? What are you trying to plant so deep within us where we're just changed? Give us wisdom. Give us patience with ourselves. And give us ears to hear your voice, eyes to see you. God, I pray that when we are squeezed, when we're under pressure, that what gets revealed is a true testament to the world. That death is just the beginning. That there is another reality called your kingdom, and that they're invited to find life that is truly life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.